What a perfect time to hear about the surety of our salvation and being children of the light. First of all, thank you so much, John and Linda. That's amazing. That's awesome. We really appreciate it more than you know. And where's our Brenda Lee? Oh, there she is. Happy birthday, dear. Yeah. And happy Mother's Day to all you mothers last weekend. I appreciate you guys just giving me a little grace. Thank you so much. You guys are so wonderful about that. Appreciate it very much. More than you know. Let's pray, and then let's dive right in back into Thessalonians and how it relates to Luke. Father, we thank you so much for your word and the fact that you have given it to us as a wonderful gift to wash us and guide us, and Father, to reprimand us and to keep our flesh in check and do all those wonderful things that your word and only your word can do, Father. Thank you so much for it, and we just ask that you guide us through it this morning through your Holy Spirit, and that our hearts would be open to accept it and let it sink in and change our lives. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus. In your precious name, amen. So, I know I keep getting us into this, and then I leave you for a week. So it's hard to keep on track. So I'm going to try to kind of bring us back to where we were. We're talking about, we started in 1 Thessalonians 4. And if you would turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 4, we ended 2 weeks ago on 1 Thessalonians 5, and we did 1 through 4, or 1 through 3, I think, or the end of 1 Thessalonians 4 and into the first few verses of chapter 5. So I want to just kind of bring us back to that. If you recall, Paul starts to talk in chapter 4, verse 13. He starts to talk about the coming of the Lord. And it's, we get to deduce when Paul came, or excuse me, when Timothy came back to Paul and said, the Thessalonians have some questions about the stuff that you guys talked about when you were together, and Paul is answering those questions, then we get to kind of deduce from there what those questions probably were. And we can be kind of, I mean, we can be pretty sure of ourselves when you hear the answer, you know, kind of like Jeopardy, right? You hear the answer, you can kind of deduce then what the question would be, right? And this is oftentimes the crux of the argument when people want to discuss whether the rapture is going to happen before the tribulation, in the middle of the tribulation, or after the tribulation. In 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 13, that's when Paul starts to answer one of their questions, and he says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." Okay, so right away he starts to make this distinction between people who have no hope and people who do. And you're going to see this theme as he goes through Thessalonians. We're going to talk a lot more about it because Paul keeps differentiating between the lost and the saved. And he keeps doing it, and he keeps using different words, but he keeps a delineator there, and you'll see that. "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again," we, remember, see Paul as you saying we, right? That's going to be key too, because he when he refers to Christians, he says we. And he refers to lost people, he'll say they, them. "Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Then he says, and we talked about this 2 weeks ago, now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers. So you can see that he's answering questions, right? We can see. He's answering questions. The times and the seasons, brothers. So obviously they were asking, when are these things going to happen? Right? Same things the disciples asked Jesus in Luke, which what brought me into Thessalonians here. You could see the correlation. You have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And we spent a lot of time talking about this 2 weeks ago. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. The important thing to remember about this passage is Paul is making a distinction between the rapture and the day of the Lord. And that's where some people say, well, no, he's talking about the rapture. He just talked about the rapture. Now he's saying it's going to be the day of the Lord. It's the same thing. And I do not believe that that's what the text tells us. So we're going to talk about that a lot today, because that's kind of the crux of the argument, so to speak, that if those are two different events, and one is a good, so to speak, event for those of us who are saved, and the other one is bad for the lost, then the rapture is going to happen before the day of the Lord. And so Paul starts by saying the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And we talked about 2 weeks ago that there's nothing good about a thief coming in the night. Why would you equate that with being something good and fun to anticipate, and we can't wait, and we wait in excitement for the thief in the night, right? We don't. That's a bad. It's all negative. It's all bad. But so many people get caught up because it's like, well, but it's the Lord coming. Yeah, he's coming, and Paul is equating that with a thief in the night. So he said, well, how can that be a bad thing because it's Jesus coming? Well, because he's coming back to do what? Destroy the lost. While people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them. Right? Nothing good about this. This is all bad. Sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Okay, now, pay attention. Verse 4. But you... Is there a distinction there or not? Of course there is. He says, but you are not in darkness, brothers. And now, honestly, I don't see how you cannot see a distinction here. Paul basically stops and says, that's for those people. But you don't have to worry about that. You are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light. Children of the day. We, once again, he uses we are not of the night or of the darkness. Now he just said thief in the night when he was talking about Jesus coming back, right? Now he's saying, but we're not of the night. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation, for God has not destined us for wrath. God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. So Paul basically is saying, I'm not going to tell you exactly when this is going to happen, because that would cheat you from being ready at all times. However, just remember, you're children of the light, not children of the day, and the Lord's going to spare you from that. I mean, honestly, I don't know how else you take this passage, but let's kind of get into it a little bit. But that's where we're going to study this morning. Remember, 2 weeks ago, we talked about the day of the Lord, and that was a metaphor, like a thief of the night. You will talk to people when you get into this discussion who will say that those two things are the same thing. So I'm going to try to shed some light on scriptures all through this morning and places in scripture that point to things that Paul identifies as coming events. And two, try to make sure we focus on the same things that Paul and Jesus told us to focus on, which was what? Being ready, right? Just being ready for it. And like I said, it's difficult to, watch the news, pay attention to anything that's happening right now, and not see Jesus coming back. I don't know. It's a good time to be, look busy, Jesus is coming back, right? It's a good time for that. It's a good time. I don't know. I don't know. Lord's coming back, folks. Be ready, okay? And anybody you love, go talk to him. Now, in 1 Thessalonians, okay, where we are here, it's clear that Paul is answering these questions and concerns that were obviously relayed to him from Timothy when Timothy returned from Thessalonica. And it's also clear through these answers that we get from Paul that the Thessalonians were concerned that they had missed the rapture, right? I'm going to just kind of bring us back to speed here. Paul tells them not only in 2 Thessalonians 2 and 1 Thessalonians 4, he tells them, Peter also kind of discusses, anyway, we'll get into that later. He gives them a little more insight into the day of the Lord, which is really important for us. It's really important for all of us to get this insight, to reiterate that basically Paul is saying, you'll know when the day of the Lord comes, and it is not the persecution that you're facing now. Because the Thessalonians were facing a lot of persecution, they thought they'd missed the rapture. And Paul is saying the day of the Lord is going to be much worse than what you're facing now. He basically is saying, I know you're being persecuted now, but the day of the Lord, this is going to be, there's going to be no comparison. And it's his explanation of why they have not missed the rapture that makes those who believe in the rapture before the tribulation, like I do, say that obviously the tribulation comes after the rapture, or else Paul wouldn't have answered their concerns like he's answering them. So, what is important to remember is that Paul makes a distinction between the two types of people. And he keeps doing it. All through these passages, we see it's either we and they, it's children of the dark, children of the light. And there are many places in Scripture that do this. But not only Paul makes a distinction between two types of people, but we see it all through Scripture. And it's funny, right now, you turn on the television and you see nothing but everybody's trying to divide us, right? Whether it's the color of your skin, or it does not matter. Somebody on some ridiculously stupid TV program is trying to divide us. And it's interesting how Scripture only divides us into two types of people. There are two types, and it never mentions color of your skin or anything like that when it talks about the distinction of these two types of people. I don't care how many, no matter how many religions, how many cultures, how many countries, types of people, the side of the tracks, that side, black, white, yellow, purple, there are only two types of people. We're going to see that in such technicolor, clarity, thank you. That's beautiful. When Jesus comes back, it's going to be obvious that there are two groups. At that point, no one is going to say, but are you white, black, or purple, or brown? No one's going to care about that. Those two groups are going to be distinguished by what? The saved and the lost, and that is all that's going to matter. And that should be all that matters to us now. That's all that matters. Scripture talks about those two groups of people in a lot of different ways. And it uses different terms to describe the difference between those two groups of people. We have terms like vessels of mercy versus vessels of wrath in Romans 9. We have children of God versus children of the devil. Should be able to figure out which group you fit in on there, hopefully. We have the righteous and the wicked. And I know typically we don't call ourselves righteous, right? But who makes us righteous? Christ, right? Christ makes us righteous because when God looks upon us, he sees Jesus. And we have saints and ain'ts, right? Not biblical, but. Another way the two groups are described is children of darkness and children of light. And that's the way Paul describes it here. The lost are described many times in Scripture as those who are in darkness. What happens to us when we're in darkness? Do you like walking around in the dark? It's not just because there's monsters hiding in the corner and you can't see them, right? Hurry up and get to your bed and cover yourself with the covers because the monsters can't get you when you're under the covers. We all know that. That's basic knowledge. We all know that. The problem is, no matter how straight you think you're walking, right? You smack yourself with the. Me and Stacy's bed have those big, tall bedpost things, and they're made out of pure iron. And I can't tell you how many times I have smacked my forehead. I have walked right into those things because I'm trying not to wake her up, and it's just pitch black. And so I'm literally walking around like this because I don't want to hit those stupid things. And I've hit them so many times. One time I was doing this as I was walking, and somehow that pole, that thing went right here. And I completely missed it, and the pole was right here. I didn't even know it. It was so dark. I went like this, and I thought, okay, I've missed it. And I started to take a step, and I'm bong. Of course, I wake her up. Think, you've got to be kidding me. How stupid do you feel when you're walking in the darkness? You're just completely, you just feel like an idiot, right? Because your eyes are like this big. You're trying to see, but you can't see. You're lost. You have no sense of direction. You don't know where the monsters are. It's just all bad. There's nothing good about walking in the darkness. In Psalm 107, we have a description of someone who was once lost and in the darkness and then sees the light and comes out of the darkness. Isaiah chapter 9 describes the transformation between spiritual darkness and light, and then later reveals the Messiah as what?
the light.
Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, prophesied concerning his son and his role in preparing the way of the Messiah when he said in Luke 1, 76 through 79, he said, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." You guys know all this already. Matthew 4, 12 through 16, we have the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy that the Messiah would not only be a light to his people, but also to the Gentiles. In John 8, 12, Jesus declared, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." In Matthew 5, 14 and 15, Jesus calls us the light of the world. "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." In Acts 26, Paul told King Agrippa that he had been sent by Christ to the Gentiles to, quote, "open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in Christ." We literally could go on and on for the next month, right, talking about this. We're always considered children of light. Colossians 1:13 says, "Those who place their faith in him are rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son." Ephesians 5:8 says, "Those who were formerly darkness now are light in the Lord." And 1 Peter 2:9 says that God has called from out of the darkness into his marvelous light. There is a theme here. Hard to miss it. So as this relates to Thessalonians, Paul was trying to comfort them. How do you comfort somebody by saying Jesus is coming like a thief in the night? And it's going to be bad, it's going to be full of destruction. Unless he's saying, don't worry about it, you're going to be rescued from that. He contrasts day people, the redeemed, with night people, the lost. They were worried about their future. And exacerbating their fears were false teachers, many of whom were sending letters to them claiming to be letters from Paul and trying to freak them out. Let's remember here that the Thessalonians, they were afraid that their loved ones who had already died would miss the rapture because they're dead now, so they're going to miss the rapture. They won't be raptured. They've died. So Paul assures them in the passage we just read in chapter 4, 13 through 18, that no, just because they're dead, they won't miss the rapture. In fact, they're going first. That's 4:16. So then Paul, he addressed the Thessalonians' curiosity about when the day of the Lord would come by reminding them, "As to the times and the epochs, brothers, you have no need of anything to be written to you," which is 5:1, "because the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." And then verse 2, "the time of its coming will not be revealed." So Paul is reassuring the Thessalonians that they will not experience the darkness in the day of the Lord. It's very much like the Old Testament parallel in the book of Malachi. In chapters 3 and 4, Malachi preaches this terrifying message. The people are like, egads. He's preaching this message of judgment And he's talking about how God is going to just, his wrath is just going to be poured out on the people. And the people started to panic. Malachi's words just flat out freaked them out. But the Lord reassured them that they would not experience his judgment. Malachi 3, 16 through 18. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Does God keep his promises or not? He does. It certainly sounds to me like God plans on sparing us. Paul said the same thing to new believers in Thessalonica, that they would not face God's wrath. He makes a distinction between believers and non-believers, those in darkness and those in light. And he explains the difference between the two, especially as it relates to the day of the Lord. And he begins this way in verse 4. But you, he says, are not in darkness. Because he just said what? Day of the Lord is going to come like a thief in the night. Night. Nighttime. And then he says, But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. He tells them directly, you are not in darkness. You are children of light, children of the day. As God's children, you will not experience the day of the Lord because unlike unbelievers, you are not in darkness. This is a very feel-good message, guys. This is one of those messages that makes you go, whew! Especially when we watch what's going on around here, right? And we're like, wow, this is happening really fast. Really, really fast. The darkness that engulfs unbelievers, that makes them completely blind, that darkness is both intellectual and moral. God sent a light into the world, but tragically, most choose to remain in the darkness. They would rather be in the darkness. They would rather be ignorant about it. See, most people, when you ask them, talk to one of your lost friends. What do you think happens when you die? They don't want to talk about it. They spend their life just pushing it out of their minds. I don't think about that. I don't know. Nothing happens. I'll just go to sleep. Do they want to sit there and discuss it with you? Not really. Ignorance is bliss, right? Plus, they don't want to answer to anybody. They don't want to answer to no God. Because why? Because they know inherently they're a sinner. They choose to remain in darkness because they want to continue to be their own gods, right? I mean, it's page one of the Bible, guys, right? I mean, you start reading, there it is. Adam and Eve, the original sin, what tipped the entire apple cart to begin with? Satan, wouldn't you rather be just like God? Yeah, I think I would, crunch. And that has not changed today. We want to be our own boss. It's the hardest thing that we deal with as human beings is submitting to anything. So most people choose the darkness. It's not because, you know, I always think I can logic somebody into it. You know, we can argue it, and then they're smart, and I'm smart, and we'll logic them into it. But what you're not, what you're forgetting is they're choosing the ignorance. They're choosing the darkness because they're choosing to keep themselves the god of their own light, of their own life. John 1:5 says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." In the NASB, it says, "The darkness did not comprehend it," which speaks to the spiritual ignorance of the lost. As Jesus explained to Nicodemus in John 3:19 and 20, "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." So the lost are not only in the dark simply because they are ignorant, but because they love wickedness. Ephesians 4:17 and 18. In Ephesians 2:1-3, Paul describes believers' former lives in what? In darkness. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." See, in Ephesians 6:12, Paul called Satan's demon hosts the world forces of this darkness. You ever read the book, This Present Darkness? But believers do not walk in darkness. In John 8:12, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." It's kind of everywhere. I mean, is it right? It's everywhere. You get so used to it, you no longer even see it anymore, because it's just everywhere. Now, I think it's pretty obvious that the redeemed, those who are saved, the children of the Lord, are those who are in the light. And because of that, Paul says, we need not fear the day of the Lord that would surprise us like a thief, right? In Amos 5:18 and then 20, it says, "Will not the day of the Lord be a darkness instead of light?" Whoa, what did it just say? Will not the day of the Lord be a darkness instead of light? As strange as it might sound, the day of the Lord is for night people. The day of the Lord is for night people. That's a good thing, unless you're a night person. Day people need not fear it because we're not going to be part of it. Paul says very plainly, we are not of the night or of the darkness. So Paul puts, hopefully, he's trying to put at ease the Thessalonians who were worried about it. That their brothers and sisters who had died would be fine, and they had not missed the rapture, and finally that they would not experience the day of the Lord. He's trying to put them at ease. At the same time, he says, but I'm not going to answer your question about when this is going to happen. That's fair, right? I mean, really, that should be enough to say, listen, you're going to be rescued from the day of the Lord. But I'm not going to tell you when that's going to happen and why. And this is going to get us back to Luke, when Jesus says the same things to his disciples who are asking, when is this going to happen? Jesus says, well, these are the things you're going to watch for, but I'm not going to tell you exactly when it's going to happen. Because it makes people either panicked or apathetic. It's very difficult if you had a date. It's almost like knowing if you knew the day of your death. It would radically change things too. It just changes you to know certain things. If you knew the day of the Lord was coming tomorrow, we'd be a little, we'd probably be doing different things, right? Be like, oh boy, time to get ready, this is happening tomorrow. However, if we knew a date and we knew it wasn't going to happen for 3,000 years, wouldn't it be a little apathetic? It'd be kind of hard to be charged up about it, right? We'd be like, well, okay, well, I'm not going to be around, so what am I worried about? So the reason Paul explains and Jesus explains, he describes how then, since he's not going to tell us when this is going to happen, and he says why I'm not going to tell you when these things are going to happen. Instead, he becomes, as Paul does and Jesus does, very pastoral, very comforting, and saying, How then we, vessels of mercy, right, should live our lives? Yes, no, we're back. Yay! Thank you. Thanks for having batteries up here. You're so prepared. Which is exactly the topic that we're on right now, being prepared. Nicely done, Jeff. Verse 6, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. Verse 7, for those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. So then, in verse 6, he says, so then, right? Emphasizes what? It emphasizes the link between Christians' natures and their behavior, between character and conduct. Something that is taught throughout the New Testament, but somehow absent from modern day pulpits. Which is very sad, because it's going to be called hate speech soon enough, so just get ready for that. We love the message of salvation, but we do not like the message of the tree and its fruit. That stings a little bit too much, a little close to home. As my Aunt Lisa says, you're meddling. See, what people are determines how they act. See, believers are day people and must act accordingly. So how do day people act? How are people of Jesus supposed to act? How are children of the light supposed to act? I'm glad you asked, because Paul answers that question right here. He begins by saying, "So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober." It isn't that day people never sin, as Paul made clear in Romans 7, because our new person is incarcerated in this fallen, sinful flesh. But Paul made it clear that it's important that our actions are consistent with our new natures. Otherwise, we aren't day people at all. We're just posers. And we just think we're day people. Very simply put, do you live to please the flesh or please the Spirit? You can only so to one or the other, not both. Jesus said the same thing. You must choose which master to follow. And Paul told the Romans in the same way when he said in Romans 13, 12 through 14, he said, "The night is far gone and the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." We've been delivered from darkness, so it's ridiculous for us to walk in it still. Listen to Peter talk about the correlation between righteous behavior and salvation. In 2 Peter 1, 5 through 10, Peter says this, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." What's Peter saying? Hey, those who live in this way, don't worry about their salvation. If you worry about your salvation, chances are there's some sin in your life that you're having a little trouble giving up, and there's places in your life where you're thinking, man, I can't change that. And you know it's sin, but you keep giving into it, or you keep sowing to your flesh, and you know it. That's what lets doubt creep in, right? People who honestly strive for holiness and godliness and make every effort, as Peter says, to supplement your faith with action, which is what Peter is saying, those who do that, those who walk the walk and not just talk the talk, those people never wonder about their salvation. Peter says that a person who claims Jesus but lives an unfruitful, ineffective life is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten what he was cleansed from his former sins. Some other things Paul brings up here is that night people sleep and day people are alert at all times. And then Paul tells day people to what? Be what? Sober. And we all know that a person who takes some time of some type of intoxicant, whatever that is not very alert, right? Not very alert. Best way to win a fight is if your opponent's drunk, right? Pretty good chance you're going to win. Drunk people oftentimes don't even remember what they did the night before. To be sober is to be alert. And he then teaches them about the same armor of God that he taught to the Ephesians, right? Did that ring familiar there when he sprinkled it for the Thessalonians, those same terms that he uses in Ephesians 6? The armor with which a Christian fights are these: the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of hope and salvation. Those things are our assurance against the flaming arrows of the enemy, which is what Paul explains to the Ephesians. That's our guard against the enemy. No matter what is happening in life, it is these things that should give us peace. And what can we say about faith? Faith gives the Christian strength. That there's no way we could muster on our own. We can't do it. Faith is the linchpin, isn't it? Faith is the Jesus bolt, as the helicopter mechanics call it. Those who are saved have faith in Christ, right? Who is the author and perfecter of our faith? Jesus. Now, let's consider the power of faith. Let's consider the power of faith. Hebrews 11 is known throughout Christianity as the faith chapter. This is the definitive chapter on faith. Starting in verse 4, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed. This is verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Excuse me. Allergies are killing me. Verse 19, he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the danger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Amen is right. And Paul finishes by reminding the Thessalonians that their destiny is, and also the cost of that destiny. He says, "For God has not destined us for wrath." This is verse 9. God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 10, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. See, the Thessalonians got a lot of things right. And I love how Paul said that here at the end. You guys do that very well. This church does that very well. Very well. You guys are very loving, and you show your love for the body by your servant-heartedness, your true affection for one another. It's wonderful. There's nothing like serving with a group of people who know each other and love each other anyway. Right? Otherwise, we could all go try to find a perfect church that we could, you know, poison. That's all I have for you this morning. I just love this topic. That what is more exciting than talking about our salvation from wrath? Right? It's a beautiful topic. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.